So today I get to introduce to you Derek Blaylock. He and his wife Amanda have been coming to the church for about 3 years, three and a half. And they are going to be sent out as Live Oak Vineyard in a couple weeks?
Yeah.
2 weeks?
July 29th.
July 29th. It's just been really an honor to be able to get to be with Derek and Amanda and see what God is doing in their lives. So you can welcome Derek. Thanks.
Good morning. We're going to do a little bit of a sound check. We've had some board issues this morning. I asked Jeff to put some extra reverb so my voice sounds big and grand while I deliver this. So while we're doing that, they're passing out pen and paper, and I know all of you are going to use that to very diligently hang on to my every word and take really good notes. Or you're going to use it to make funny doodles, which is okay too, but save some space on there because at the end, we're going to go through developing something that we call a breath prayer, and it saved my life. And my talk this morning is a little bit about how Jesus did that. So we are planting a church, and I use the word we in the royal sense. We're coming out of Mission Vineyard, but we are with Mission Vineyard. We've been equipped by Mission Vineyard and encouraged by Mission Vineyard and well-loved and well-taken care of, and we're excited to do that. A few weeks ago before John, or right after John got back from his trip to Argentina, he came back and we sat down and had some lunch and we started working through some of the legal aspects of incorporating a church, which we are officially incorporated in Texas now, so that's done. We are an official legal entity, and I've filed some of our financial paperwork so that they know we're not a nonprofit legal entity. And as we were discussing, you know, after going on a long trip and just John was kind of worn out, and after me being a dad of four kids and working some long, long hours, I was kind of worn out, and we're commiserating over lunch about this. And I asked him, well, what is God engaging with you at the moment? And he said, Elijah. And he's talking about the story of Elisha and how he felt like he's just in this cave, and he's worn out. And John was saying, you know, God, I feel like I'm kind of I'm worn out, and I need some help. I feel like I'm a little bit of alone in this cave. And then it's just this thing, he said, but God showed him the scripture, and we're going to look at it today, that God says, no, there's 7,000 other people I preserved in the midst of this. And this phrase popped out of my mouth. I said, yeah, there's always some other dude in some other cave in there. Always. There's always some other dude in some other cave. And so out of that, I don't normally entitle my sermons, but this one deserves a title. And it's Some Other Dude, Some Other Cave, a.k.a. How to Welcome Jesus into All of Life in 12 Words or Less. Very pithy. Where we're going to pick up the story with Elisha, it was at a time in Israel where they got a new king. His name was Ahab, and he married a lady named Jezebel. I'm sure y'all have heard her name. We use that as a pejorative these days. And Jezebel did not worship the Lord. She worshiped Baal, and she had these other practices. And her and Ahab together were turning Israel away from following the way of the Lord and towards these kind of occultic worship practices. And like all good places, all good stories, this one begins with a showdown. If you like showdowns, can you put that first picture up for me? It's a showdown. Anybody seen that movie? That's The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It's one of the most iconic showdowns of all time. The scene's amazing, you know, when it's panned out. You can just, the mountains are there, and that graveyard goes out in a circle everywhere, and the three gunslingers walk into the ring and they're staring at each other like this, right? If you've not seen the movie, I'm sure you've at least seen the meme on the internet, right, where the faces are like
looking like this, and then goes the next one, it looks like this, and then the next one looks like this, and then put the next picture up. And then this little girl comes up, and she's looking like this. Her name is Chloe, by the way. She's famous because she got to go to Disney World, but she wasn't that impressed about it, as you can see. So she became an internet superstar. So I'm sure if you've not seen the showdown, if you've not seen the movie, you've probably seen the meme and then her little not impressed face, which is amazing. In there. And so at this point in the story, Jezebel began killing the prophets of the Lord. She didn't want people talking about God. She didn't want to talk about how to worship God the proper way. They wanted to do their own thing. And so you meet Elisha. He's a prophet of God. And at this point in the story, Elisha has had some amazing, amazing encounters with God and been used in some amazing, miraculous ways. He'd been fed by ravens. I don't know when the last time that's happened to me. I've never had a raven bring me a cheeseburger. He had prayed and stopped the weather for a number of years at God's direction. He had been used by God to raise a little boy from the dead. And God used him to make this unending jug of oil, an unending jug of flour for this widow. There was a severe famine in the land due to lack of rain. And God prayed over this thing, and it just never ran out. And all the prophets are dying. And so Elisha goes to King Ahab, and he throws down a challenge. We're going to meet at high noon on Mount Carmel. He says, you go get your crew. You've got 850 prophets. I'm going to bring myself and the Lord God of Israel. And they put up these altars and they do all this dancing. And at the end of the day, the Lord sends fire. Elisha calls fire down from heaven. It burns up his altar. Nothing happens to the other people's altars. So all the Israelites are there. Elisha had all the false prophets put to death. He killed them all. Clint Eastwood style. Right? And this is where we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elisha had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elisha to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of them, if I don't kill you. Elisha was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there and he went another day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And then the angel touched him again and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there was this bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and he laid down again. So the angel came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for this journey is too much for you. And so he got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. And there he went into a cave. I strongly, strongly suspect that there are many of us here today that can identify with Elisha. Some of you have experienced great and miraculous moves of God in your life, and you've been mightily used by God to do his work. But along the way, some discouragement has set in, and partnerships have degraded, and you may not be sure you have it within you to continue on this mission that God has given you. Or for some of you, you've grown up with this series of assumptions about the Bible and about the Christian faith and about how our interactions with God work. But some of the events of the past few years might have caused you to question all of that and begin to kind of deconstruct everything you thought you knew about God and the Bible and faith. And you've been wandering around in this spiritual wilderness, for 40 days and for 40 nights, or 40 weeks, or 40 years. And some of you are heartsick due to hope deferred. You pinned your hopes on something coming through for you, and it just hasn't yet. And some of us labor under these burdens of family obligations and expectations and dysfunctions, and it feels like there's no end in sight, and God's not talking to you, and you're all alone in a cave. Some of us have been battling or experiencing chronic illness, or supporting someone who's battling and experiencing chronic illness. And so here's Elisha saying the same thing. He's in the cave, and God comes to him, and he says, "Elisha, what are you doing here?" He replied, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put the prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. And when Elisha heard it, he pulled the cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. I think there's been some experiences for some of us, just like Elisha, when he goes and stands, and this wind comes and literally rips his world apart in front of him. And his throwing rocks, everything's crumbling around him. And what's even harder about that is you expected God to show up in the middle of that, right? Like, you needed to hear his voice while your entire world was being torn apart. But his voice wasn't there. Perhaps you've monumentally kind of messed up, and you've had this significant moral failing, and you've let down the people around you, and you've experienced the foundational shaking of the things you've built your life upon due to your own actions. And God's voice is not there. Or maybe you've come through a fiery trial, and there's been this fire in your life. About 3 years ago, this is where I found myself. I was going through a fiery trial myself. And it was the trial of worldly success. I can't give you an entire history of my life with God while I'm up here. We'd be here quite a while. But needless to say, God had used me to do some amazing and miraculous things in people's life. I have a history of walking with the Lord, and I've been used by God to pray for people and see people healed of everything from migraines to cancer. I've seen getting words of knowledge for people and being able to speak and share the gospel and seeing people's lives change and getting to participate with what Jesus was doing in their life. And it was amazing, amazing, amazing. God's multiplied resources in my life like he did for that widow, like you wouldn't believe. Here's an example. I had $2,500 show up in my school account when I was in college, out of the literal blue, out of nowhere, because I was following God into some obedience, and I needed $2,500 and didn't know where I was going to get it, and all of a sudden, like, it's literally there. I didn't do anything for it. Somebody had put my name in for a scholarship, and I'd already been paid up, and they paid it out. So I used to work at this Christian camp in the summertime, Carolina Creek Christian Camp on the Trinity River. And we used to have all these people from Houston come all in, and we had these kids from, I think, First Baptist, and it was raining the entire week, like these crazy, terrible thunderstorms, and we couldn't take the kids outside. And so that's miserable for them, it's miserable for the counselors, it's miserable for everybody, because they want to go play with all the cool equipment and stuff we have out there. And one time the Lord, in the midst of that, on Wednesday, he told me, "Go get your buddy and y'all pray about this, and I'm going to make the storm go away." And so we did that, and this dark, terrible thunderstorm literally did this. And it's just a ring around the camp. the camp itself is dry, and like the thunderstorm is just like literally at the boundaries of the camp. That's when it's all dry. We got to go play. It was awesome. And as I was getting ready to graduate college, Amanda and I were engaged at the time. We had applied to be, or were starting the process to be missionaries with the International Missions Board through the Southern Baptist Convention. And, you know, I wanted three things out of life at that point in my life. One is I wanted to do what I thought God was calling me to do. I wanted to go to the mission field. And we began working through that. I also, I came out of a fairly tumultuous childhood. My family life was not always stable, was not always fun. I've shared some of my testimony around that. But what I really wanted, and I did, I was determined that my marriage and my family were going to be just a place of stability. And I wanted to manage my finances well, and in such a way that it would provide some financial stability, because I didn't necessarily have that growing up. And so I did not get to go on the mission field due to some requirements and they changed the doctrinal statement in there that I couldn't agree with. So I went to the oil field instead. Same thing. It's same thing. I'm here to tell you. And quite frankly, I had a blast. My first several years of working, I had a lot of fun. I made a lot of relationships all over the country. I made a lot of money. I had a fun and stable marriage, and we still do. I was in a pretty good spot. I enjoyed my life. I enjoy what I was doing, but I had three problems. We'd moved all around the country. We were living in Victoria, Texas, 3 years ago, a little 3.5 years ago, getting ready to move to San Antonio. And the first problem that I had is that I'm a Texan. And some of you are giving me the Chloe face right now. I understand that, because I would agree with you in most places, being a Texan has its advantages, right? Yep. Amen. There's a lot of great things about being a Texan, but can you put up the picture of that cross for me? I took a picture of this travesty 2 weeks ago in Pleasanton, Texas, at one of the super gas stations we have. We don't have regular gas stations in Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas, including our gas stations. You can get a full-service menu, and they sell knickknacks and curios. And I saw that, and I took a picture of it. The thing about being a Texan is our empire, if you will, our republic, was founded in rebellion. All of our heroes are brigands and drunkards, and we believe in cowboy justice. That pistol right there on your right is called a Colt Peacemaker. We believe in that as Texans. Being a Texan makes living out the Sermon on the Mount a formidable exercise, right? We love cowboy justice. We love showdowns and Clint Eastwood. And I'd been in some churches where this version of biblical manhood was kind of something between Clint Eastwood and Chip Gaines and Bear Grylls. You're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and we're going to get justice. And I want to go build a shed when I'm done with all that, with my bare hands. I chopped the tree down myself, right? And something of this character began to seep into my character. And I had lost something of the gentleness of Jesus and the meekness, the mercifulness of Jesus was being etched and leached out of my life. I had a second problem. I was very successful. At the age of 29, I was moving here to take a position as a sales and operations manager for a Fortune 500 company. I was the youngest sales manager in my division, if not my entire company. And I had been growing in my financial success. And as that grew, My communion with Jesus shrunk. My bank account was expanding, but my devotional life was contracting. I'd been materially enriched, but spiritually impoverished. Amanda and I bought this big custom nice house in a neighborhood with a golf course. But my own Holy Spirit temple was in need of some serious, serious repair. I'd forgotten something of what it meant to love my first love well. And third, I felt that God was incredibly disappointed in me. And we were leaving this church, the church we were coming out of, just as we were moving, had kind of gone through some relational trouble and had gone through a church split. Not super acrimonious, but still, church splits aren't fun. And I was frustrated with aspects of Protestantism in general. Just the Protestant church, I was like, who's the spiritual authority here when we can all claim spiritual authority and all interpret the Bible for our own self? And I was just in a cave. And I remember standing in front of the hotel where Amanda and I were staying at, and I was looking up at the stars. You know, our house was packed up. And I began praying and just kind of pouring all this out to God. And he said, "Derek, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And then picking back up with Elisha, God asking it again in the still small voice, "What are you doing here, Elisha?" And he replied again, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." And then in verse 15, God puts him back on mission. He says, "You know, go do all this stuff and things. And by the way, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to the Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." The first thing you got to know about being in your cave, wherever you're at in your cave, is that you are not alone. That God has preserved people that have gone through the very same things you are going through and have gone through the very same trials you are going to, and yet they remain faithful. And if he can do that for them, he can do that for you. The second thing you got to know, I think, is that the supreme dude, the dude of all dudes, Jesus Christ, had his moment in the cave as well. Will you put up John 19 for me? This is verse 40. We sang about it today. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, and there was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden was a new tomb where nobody had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Son of God himself, been used of God mightily, had done miraculous things, had loved every single person he had ever come across, was unjustly murdered and betrayed by his friends, and stuck in a cave. And there's a creed we say in the church. It's maybe the first church's first statement of the faith, if you will. And it says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. He descended to hell." And Jesus is ever descending into our own hells to be in solidarity with us. He doesn't come. No, we'll skip that. He's descending into hell. He's there. He's there to commiserate with us. He's there to put a campfire of communion to help you walk out of there, even carry you out of there. We're going to look at this, John chapter 20, verses 6 through 9. tells a little bit more of the story. So then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the strips lying there, and as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth had been folded up by itself and was separate. Finally, the other disciple reached the tomb and also went inside, and he saw and believed. And then going on in verse 19, you find out on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace, peace be with you." Not words of condemnation for you in your cave, but peace be with you. It's the first words of the new church. It's the first words of the inaugurated kingdom of the new world is peace be with you. Jesus isn't coming to point his proverbial cult peacemaker at you and tell you, you better straighten up in your situation. Jesus comes with nail-scarred, nail-pierced hands and reaches out a hand and says, come with me. Peace be with you. For me, what that looked like after my prayer at the hotel, we had small group meeting, and I'm dealing with God with that, and God had to tell me this. He's like, Derek, I'm not disappointed in you. I'm concerned. And I'm just having this very tender moment in small group, and I'm crying, and I'm realizing that God is not disappointed in me. God is concerned for me in the midst of my cave. And he says, Derek, you're not all alone. I'm with you. I've sent other people before you. And then he gave me this really fun verse. This is Song of Songs in the Old Testament, chapter 1. And there's two people talking here. There's the beloved, who the song is about, and then there's her friends. And so the first verse, verse 7, says, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like the veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And the friends say, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Now I'm getting the Chloe face again. You're like, I don't even have a goat to graze. If you want to know how to find rest in the midst of your cave, follow the tracks of the sheep. You can follow the footsteps of those who have gone before you and park your spiritual and devotional life alongside some of the great shepherds of the church. We've got 2,000 years of history of faithful men and women of God who have endured every fiery trial you can imagine to help encourage us. And so I had to give myself some permission with this verse to be slightly liturgical, if you want to use that word for it, and to start writing down some prayers and just praying some written prayers and some precepts and realizing that God wasn't here to beat me up. And so I did that. Just kind of instinctively, after reading this, I took out my smartphone. And if you have a smartphone, you're going to get to take it out in a minute. This is mine. You can't have it. And I set alarms for 3 times a day. And what I would do is when those alarms went off, no matter what I was doing in the midst of all my busyness at work and family, I would stop and say a little prayer. 20 seconds max. And I reinstituted my morning devotions, and I would say these little prayers. And I began to walk out of the cave. And this is really cool. Will you put up the first slide with the communion? What I really, 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 really desired with all my heart was communion with Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted more than anything. And so by practicing this returning to the fountain of life 3 times a day and drinking, even short drinks. Can you go to the next one? I began practicing what I later learned is part of contemplative prayer, but it's just it's a rhythm you get in with God. I began to enter into adoration. Can you put that up there? This contemplative practice in my life enabled me to come into a place of adoration. And I like this word, adoration. It more fully captures, in my mind, what it means to turn, both corporately and privately, all my affections upon Jesus Christ. And my soul was being enlivened, and I was walking with the Lord, and I was hearing from Him again, and I was coming out of my cave. And we continued to do that. And then all this happened. This is the foundational celebrations of Live Oak Vineyard Church. You're going to get to hear more about that tonight. If you want to come to my house, come see me right after church so I make sure I get an accurate food count and any dietary restrictions. As I began returning to the well of life over and over, the Lord led me into this place of simplicity and rescued me from materialism. And then He began to move, and what that enabled in my life, so contemplative prayer enabled adoration, but simplicity enabled neighborliness, just getting to know people in my neighborhood. How strange is that? It turned me outward. And then He began leading me into a place of prioritizing service to others in my life, and that led me to evangelism and helping other people welcome Jesus into all of life. And then as we began to be peacemakers, not Facebook haters, I began to have real community engagement with my actual city through the peace. And so what you're seeing there, the top line, these are the celebrations of Live Oak Vineyard. That second line is the enablements of Live Oak Vineyard. And what you see below is the manifestations. Here's the thing. You can't go after fellowship, hospitality, and justice. You don't get those by pursuing them directly. It's a fruit of welcoming Jesus into all of life. I'm going to talk about that more along with some of the stuff tonight, so if you want to come, please do. If you can't make it, please pray for us. Not just tonight, but we need help. Planting a church is, at the end of the day, a supernatural work of God. And if He doesn't show up, we're all sunk. You've got your piece of paper? Who drew a funny picture of me? Oh, you did. You raised your hand. That's okay. I deserve it. I want to walk you through a process that I use to develop these short prayers that saved my life, okay? First, let's close our eyes. Let's take a minute. Please come, Holy Spirit. I pray that You would breathe on us, that You would move in our hearts and our minds, that You would breathe on a coal and spark some life here. With your eyes closed, I want you to kind of take an assessment of where you're at in your life. How do you feel like your life is going in any aspect? Relational, spiritual, emotional, physical. Where are you at? Now, in the midst of that, Jesus Christ is literally standing before you. And He has come to you and He says, "What do you want me to do for you right now?" Write that down. On your paper, write down, "Lord Jesus, I want you to do this." right, now I want you to begin to think about, can you put up the third bullet point for us there, please? I want you to kind of think about a name or a phrase or an image of God from the Bible that kind of resonates with you most at the moment. It could be God or Jesus or Father or Creator or Lord or Spirit or Shepherd or Breath of Life or God my Healer or my Redeemer. Actually, write down this phrase, my most meaningful name for God is, write it down. So what we're going to do with this, and keep writing if you are, is we want to combine the most meaningful name of God in our life right at this moment with our deepest desire for how we want to welcome Jesus into that part of our life at this moment. And you want to do that in 12 words or less. You got to keep it short. If you can do it 12 syllables, even better. Now, I realize that it may take some fiddling and playing around. I don't know that we have time to do that too much, but take this with you if you don't have it already. And my breath prayer is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Except I change out the word sinner for a lot of times whatever's going on immediately in my life. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a tired dad. Or a colleague, if I'm in the middle of a work situation, or a vendor, or whatever I'm interacting with in my life. That's my thing. What I'm finding in my life is I pray that prayer. Now, I pray that prayer, and it carries me into further prayer. It carries me into a place of worship. It carries me into a place of adoration. It takes, you know, all the chaos that I might be dealing with and recenters me in the Lord. So we're going to kind of take those two things, combine them into something, preferably 12 syllables or less, or you can welcome Jesus in your life in 12 words or less. Might take a little feeling with it. It could be, most holy God, empower me for a life in your service. Amen. Who's got a smartphone? Now you get to take your smartphone out. You got one? This is mine. Right now, set 3 alarms. I have 8 alarms because I need Jesus a lot. My times are 7:56 a.m., 9:20 a.m., 10:11 a.m., 12:12 p.m., 2:42 p.m., 4:33 p.m., 5:53 p.m., and 8:45 p.m. Somewhere within the day, set 3 alarms. The more inconvenient, the better. I wouldn't recommend setting more than 5. Don't go 8 until the Lord leads you there. If you don't have a smartphone or a way to set alarms, I've got these with my style guide, my wife guiding me, picked out 2 digital watches. These have the ability to set 5 alarms a day. Does anybody need one of these? All y'all. Okay. Talk to me after this, and we'll make sure. Help me out, okay? If anybody needs an alarm system and you don't have one, come speak to me, okay? Now you've got your breath prayer, you've got your alarm set. And when these go off, just stick with it for the next 21 days. Just stick with it. Let the rhythm of these alarms return you to the fountain of life over and over and over, and you'll walk out of your cave with the Lord Jesus Christ.